Anybody heard of William Miller?
No.
Okay, this is the copy of the poster he used in the 1840s to do his discussions and lectures on Daniel and Revelation. And I just thought, obviously this is not an original, this is just a copy of whatnot, but this is exactly what his looked like. And so I just thought you could pass it around and look at it as we talk today about some more of the Daniel prophecies. So. Why don't we go ahead and begin with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Sabbath day to come and study your word. We ask that your spirit will be with us, enlightening our minds that we can see clearly the truths you have for us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We are doing lesson number 7 in our quarterly, the Gospel 1844 and Judgment. And the title of the lesson this week is The 70 Weeks. The 70 Weeks. And we're going to start today with our memory text. And where is Ron? Oh, there's Ron. Okay, go ahead and read our text for us today. And he's going to start actually in verse 20 at the end of chapter 9.
Okay, is this loud enough?
And tell us the version you're using.
The verses?
Version.
Oh, the version. Oh. Contemporary English version.
Okay, share it with us.
Daniel wrote, "I was still confessing my sins and those of all Israel to the Lord my God, and I was praying for the good of his holy mountain, when Gabriel suddenly came flying in at the time of the evening sacrifice. This was the same Gabriel I had seen in my vision, and he explained, 'Daniel, I am here to help you understand the vision. God thinks highly of you, and at the very moment you started praying, I was sent to give you the answer. God has decided that for 70 weeks, your people and your holy city must suffer as the price of their sins. Then evil will disappear and justice will rule forever. The visions and the words of the prophets will come true and the most holy place will be dedicated.'" Now, there is a footnote after that word dedicated. The footnote says, "Or God's Holy One will appear."
And does anybody else have another version of the verse 24 that they'd like to share? In the quarterly, the verse 24 goes, "70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." And so we're going to spend most of our time talking about the 70-week prophecy, talking about this passage, trying to understand the meaning of this passage. And in order to do that, though, I thought we should take a brief moment in the beginning to try to do an overview of these prophecies we've been looking at. Daniel 7. Anybody remember Daniel 7? It was the lion with the wings, the leopard with the four heads and the four wings, the bear with the three ribs, and then the gnarly beast with iron teeth, and the 10 horns, and then the little horn comes up with the eyes and the mouth and roots up 3. Remember that prophecy. This, Daniel 8 and 9, are kind of connected, because Daniel 9 is kind of the interpretation of an ongoing time period of Daniel 8. And the prophecy of Daniel 8 starts with a ram and a goat. Does anybody notice a difference in the two visions? Kind of just on the surface, as you'll look at them. In fact, that's one of the reasons I brought this chart. Because if you physically look at the depiction of the images, does something strike you between the Daniel 8 and the Daniel 7? The beasts were different. What was specifically different about the beasts of Daniel 7 and 8? Does anybody recognize? In Old Testament Jewish system, were there such thing as clean and unclean animals? Yes. And what about the Daniel 7 beasts? It's a lion. Is it clean or unclean? And eagle's wings. The leopard. The bear. And then this dragon-like beast. Unclean. What about the goat and the ram?
Clean.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Do you think that might have some message for us as we are interpreting these. Go back and look at what was happening in the beast and the symbols of Daniel 7. You notice the symbols of Daniel 7, they came up out of the sea, symbolic of people, and then the wind blowing on it, symbolic of strife. So these are showing us the processes of nations battling with nations. That's the main emphasis of the Daniel chapter 7, the rise of the powers that will be. Daniel chapter 8, though, it does tell us in the interpretation, you'll find that Daniel chapter 8 will talk about Greek, Medo-Persia and Greece. So we're still talking about nations, but the focus isn't so much on the rise as something else as we travel through our text today. Pardon?
Fall.
Well, what do the clean animals, where are they involved in the Old Testament system?
Sacrifice
in the sanctuary. And if you look at Daniel chapter 8, do you notice that this little horn that rises, especially now focusing on the abomination that causes desolation, he brings the place of the sanctuary low. Do you notice there's a change in emphasis? It's not just political power and nations now. There's a change on the actual worship and the sanctuary being defiled. I just thought maybe that was an interesting thing to keep in mind as we look at this. Okay. So as we look at the Daniel 8, then the ram comes up, the goat comes on the great horn, the great horn is broken, which is Alexander the Great, the Bible tells us the first king. And then the four horns come up, which are the four generals that split the kingdom into four parts. And then a little horn comes up out of one of the four. And this little horn does some things. It grew great to the south and the east and the beautiful land. It grew to it reached the stars of heaven and threw a third of the stars down and trampled on them. It set itself up against the prince. Who's the prince?
Jesus.
It took away the continual. Some say the daily sacrifice, but it's actually the word means the continual. It brought the place of his sanctuary low. And then it would be 2,300 days until the sanctuary would be set right. Now, has anybody heard that many scholars argue that this little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is Antiochus? The reason they argue it's Antiochus is several reasons. One, they say that it comes up out of the horn that's part of the goat, meaning out of the same body, which means it has to be coming up out of Greece. It can't represent another nation like Rome because it's coming up out of the goat. Same horn, same beast, so it's part of that same overall system. They argue that it comes up near the end of the Greek Empire, which the text in Daniel chapter 8 and 9 tells us. And then they argue that the cleansing, which we're going to read about and talk about in Daniel 8 and 9 today, is part of the cleansing that occurred when the Maccabees got rid of Antiochus and cleansed the temple. Which, of course, is referred to in John 10:22. John 10:22 actually refers to the cleansing of the temple after Antiochus and the celebration. It's called the Feast of Dedication. And if you look in your footnotes, it'll tell you that's Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is the feast that celebrates the rededication of the cleansing of the sanctuary after the Antiochus abomination. So, all these arguments are plausible on the surface. But I want you as a class to tell me why they ultimately fail to be persuasive.
Didn't fit in.
But what are the reasons? We have to have some evidence, some reasons.
Couldn't it have had a double meaning? For the people at the time, Antiochus, that could have foretold what was going to happen with Antiochus, and then later on?
Well, the angel told Daniel to seal up the vision because it had to do with the time of the end. And then later it says it has to do with the time of the end twice. And then it has to do with the time of the distant future. So it doesn't seem like it'd be for the people then if it's to be sealed up for some distant future at the end. The things I just told you are also reasons why it would not be fitting for Antiochus, because the scriptures say three times. This is about an end time, distant future, time of the end. Seal it up. So it would be hard there. But you know what I find most persuasive? Look, Matthew chapter 24, 9 through 31. There's other little things, too, like the Antiochus was the eighth of 26 kings. It says it'll come up at the end of the empire, the little horn. Well, the eighth isn't near the end. It's actually near the first third. So Antiochus doesn't fit the prophecy because it says, if you read Daniel, that this little horn arises at the end of the powers of this empire. Antiochus didn't rise at the end. That's another reason. But what I find most persuasive is Matthew 24, 9 through 31. And if you read here, you'll find, is anybody there? Give us an overview. Don't read the passage. Just give us an overview of what Christ is talking about.
He's telling the disciples what to expect.
He's telling them what to expect about when?
The end.
The end.
The end.
Son of Jerusalem.
Yes. He's weaving together several things. He's weaving together. Pardon?
He refers to Daniel the prophet.
Yeah, we haven't got there yet, though. I want you to focus on what he's telling him. He's telling him about false prophets. Right. Don't be deceived. Wickedness will grow. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. These dreadful things. Woe to be the woman that's pregnant, and so forth and so on. He's weaving in the destruction of Jerusalem. He's also talking about the end of time, because you're going to see about the dark, the moon not giving its light, and all this stuff. He gives these signs. All this is woven in. Regardless of whether he's talking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of time, is he talking about the future, or is he talking about the past?
Future.
Does anybody think in this text Jesus is talking about the past?
No, the disciples said, what will the signs of the coming of man be? I mean, they're wondering what to look for in the future.
Right, so he's clearly talking about the future, whether you want to make it just a few years at 70 AD, or whether you want to make it all the way to the end of time, or both, which most people do. And right in the middle he says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So when Jesus himself interprets the prophecy of Daniel and the abomination that causes desolation, where does he put that prophecy? In the past, several hundred years in the past where Antiochus was there, or into the future? Okay, I have more confidence in Jesus than all these earthly scholars that are telling me this happened before Jesus came. Including Desmond Ford, who puts this prophecy as Antiochus. I think Jesus knew a little bit better about the abomination causing desolation which will come. And if you read in the little horn that comes up out of the goat, it talks about an abomination that causes desolation to the sanctuary. And so I think Jesus is clear that this is not something that happened in the past. Something's happening in the future at some point in time. Put it together with all the other little pieces we talked about, it makes a great deal of sense that this is talking about a power that's going to come. It's going to be dealing with events that will take us to the end of time. Okay. Now, we're going to go through several of these passages in Daniel 8, and then we're going to tie it into the 70 weeks prophecy. I want you to see Daniel 8, 18 and 19. Somebody read Daniel 8, 18 and 19.
While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end.
There you have one of those texts, the appointed time of the end. You also have him talking about the time of wrath. And I want to ask you guys, what do you think that means, the time of wrath? That this little horn power is going to tell him what's going to happen later in the time of wrath. What do you think that means?
Judgment.
Possibly the time of judgment, possibly.
Time such as there never has been before.
Time such as never has been before.
Isn't that the time of the man of sin being revealed?
The man of sin being revealed, for Thessalonians reference there.
Yeah, and also, you know, going back to the Romans' definition of, well, certainly God's wrath, that people are given over to their own selfish desires.
Okay, so
for a time.
So Russell's keyed us in on something. We have to define what wrath is. Biblically, what is wrath? In Romans, Paul tells us, starting in verse 18, God's wrath is being revealed. Not one day in the future, one day will be revealed. He puts it in a present tense, starting in verse 18. God's wrath is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He goes on through the next verses to tell you six times why the wrath comes. And the six times he tells you over and again is because they rejected the truth about God. They exchanged the truth about God for images made by their own hands. Didn't value the truth about God. Six times he tells you that in short verses. And three times he tells you, therefore, what God does to them. Verse 24, 26, and 28, he says, therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, and he gave them up to what? He gave them up, you read the context, to reap the consequence of their choice. They chose to reject the truth about God. God gave them up to reap what they've chosen. And what happens when you check the truth about God and you begin to worship a image made by your own hands? It says they developed reprobate minds. Their minds were darkened. Well, how could that be? Well, imagine that we have a little idol, like in Egypt, of a frog, the frog god Heket, and we gather together and bow down before this little frog god and pray, dear Lord Frog, bless Mommy and Daddy and help me become like you. Is that going to help us advance and grow? Or is that going to work to our own destruction? On this planet, you and I are the highest created beings on this planet, created in the image of God. There's no animal life that we can worship and cause ourselves to grow in the direction of advancement. It will only cause our destruction, and we will devolve into a lower direction. And so this isn't an inflicted punishment by God. If we reject the truth and instead hold to lies, it results in our natural destruction. So God gave them up, his wrath. Put that now back together here with what happened with this little horn power. This little horn power comes. It begins to, we discovered last week, what was the power of the little horn? His dragon gave him his power in the with his lies about
God.
Now, if you accept the little horn power as the Church of the Dark Ages, did the Church of the Dark Ages present truths or lies about God?
Lies.
Does anybody know any of the things that were taught in the Dark Ages about God?
You can buy, you know, you can pay up and then you can do anything you want.
Indulgences. Okay, indulgences. What else?
You have to go through intermediaries.
Earthly intermediaries, eternal burning fire. Put the pieces together, and what kind of a God did they create?
Wrathful God.
A trustworthy God?
One to be feared.
A kind God?
Terrifying God.
Or a vindictive, punitive, arbitrary, severe, selfish God? And if you worship a God like that, what happens to the mind? Does it grow, become ennobled and enlightened, or does it become darkened?
Darkened.
Yes. And so, here we find this little horn power comes up, begins presenting lies about God. The lies about God take roots in the minds of men. People reject the truth about God, as Paul says in Romans, the truth about God rejected. Therefore, he gave them up the time of wrath. This is the time where God let them go to the choices that they made for themselves. And what happened? It was an awful time. Be glad you did not live in the Dark Ages. I am so glad I did not live in the Dark Ages. It was an awful time. In verses 20 through 27 of Daniel 8, it describes the shaggy goat, the stern-faced man, the king that comes up, which will stand against the prince of pit princes. The vision of the evening and mornings has been given, seal up for the distant future. And Daniel is exhausted for several days because the vision was beyond understanding. Now, if you notice several things, he says the vision was beyond understanding. When you read that text, was it beyond understanding to understand who the ram represented?
No.
Was it beyond understanding to understand who the goat represented? No. The first horn, was it beyond understanding? Was it beyond understanding representing who the four horns were going to be? No, these were all explained. What was the part that was left unexplained? The 2300 days until the sanctuary is cleansed. Was there any explanation given about that?
No
explanation was given whatsoever. And so in chapter 9, we find out now in the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel is praying. He's praying because he understands the end of Jeremiah's prophecy is coming at hand. It's been about 68 years since the captivity, and it's supposed to be 70 years till they're set free. So he's praying that God will fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah and set the people free. In Daniel's understanding, I think it would be reasonable to expect that he is seeing some tying in of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy with the one that he saw before of the 2300 years, the days, and the sanctuary will be cleansed. because he probably is connecting the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the cleansing, the restoring of the nation and the people. He's probably seeing some connection there. So he's praying, God, the time has come. We have been unfaithful, but you are faithful. Fulfill your word for us. And now, chapter 9 starts out, and we hear Gabriel coming and saying that I've come to give you, in verse 22, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Well, what is the part that we were left with at the end of the previous chapter that he didn't understand? So we're not understanding a time aspect here. And what's the first thing Gabriel starts in on as he starts in to give him understanding? 77s. 77s. First thing he starts on, 77s are determined for your people. What's he talking about? Time. So he's starting right in on the time which was left untold before. So I think it's very reasonable to connect these two together because he's praying for understanding. He's praying for understanding about the cleansing and restoration, setting free from the Jeremiah thing, the thing that he didn't understand before, and now here we come, 77s are determined or decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the streets and the trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and the desolation and desolation have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifices and offerings. And one who causes desolation will come with abomination on his wings. So we find that we have this prophecy now that we're going to spend the rest of our time on today.
Tim?
Yes.
I think something that was pointed out to me that I hadn't realized before, he got the visions in the first year of Belshazzar's reign.
Yes.
He doesn't get the explanation until Darius's reign.
That's right.
So he went a long time there without any explanation of that vision that he must have thought about and worried about and tried to figure out all that time. It follows one after the other like it happened right away.
No, I think that's exactly right. In fact, he had the first vision during the Babylonian Empire. He had the second vision during the Empire of the Medes and Persians. And isn't it interesting how Daniel, being a captive from Israel, who was a ruler of sorts, I mean, he was a ruler of the Babylonian Empire, wasn't he? High, high up in government, high administrator. Ended up being third by the time Babylon fell. And think about, how we do things. When a nation captures another nation, how often do they take one of the rulers of the other nation and make him a ruler of the new nation?
He survived a lot of...
Yeah, I mean, he was made a ruler in Medo-Persia, too, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's... we have to really kind of process that a little bit, how in the world did that happen?
Like Saddam Hussein in our cabinet.
Yeah, they said, like, putting Saddam Hussein in our cabinet. Well...
He was a remarkable man.
Yeah.
I thought I read someplace this was only 7 or 8 years between...
Yeah. Not that long because Belshazzar was the last one.
Belshazzar was the last, but still.
But it's still quite a while.
Oh, yeah.
To worry over it.
Okay. So, we have the 77s, and in Bible prophecy, it is known as the day, year, for principle. So 70 times 7 is 490. This is a 490-year period. It's broken into several sections for us. The sections are the 49-year section is 7, so 7 times 7 is 49 years, the first 7, and then there's 62 sevens, which is 434 years, and there's not 1 7 left. So it's broken into 3 sections. Did everybody see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's given a time when this is to start, and it says, from the command to go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until... So we have a starting period for this period of time. Now, how is it that this period of time is connected with the 2300 years?
Central.
How do people connect the two? Some people argue they're not. Some people argue the 2300 years had to do with Antiochus. We've already talked about where Jesus put that abomination that causes desolations in the future. But the way they connect the two...
They both start at the same date?
Yeah, but how do they know that? How do we connect them? Because Daniel's praying for understanding. The understanding comes about a period of time that was left undone. And it says 70 weeks are determined, or the Hebrew there could also mean cut off for your people. Cut off from what?
Rebuild the temple.
Cut off from a larger period of time. So the first 490 years, the 2300 years, if you draw it out, there's a 2300 year line, timeline. The first 490 years are determined for the Jewish people to finish the covenant that God gave them. That's what it's saying. From 457 BC, the decree went forward. And let's see if this plays out. 457 BC, the first 49 years was the time to rebuild the temple. And they did. They rebuilt the temple in the first 49 years. Go all the way down to 483 years after 457. 483 years later takes you to what year? It's 27 AD. What happened in 27 AD?
Christ was baptized.
It says until the Messiah or the is anointed.
Yeah.
And so he was anointed. The Holy Spirit came down and anointed him at his baptism. And then it says, in the midst of the seventh week, he will cause the sacrifices and offerings to cease. And so, 27 AD, he's anointed. In the midst of the next week, 3.5 years later, he was crucified. The veil was rent from top to bottom. The sacrificial system is put to an end. So, we see quite a powerful connection here, that this is a very powerful prophecy revealing the coming of the Messiah. That's why, again, at Christ's day, they were looking for the Messiah to come, because they understood this prophecy.
Do you know of any of the historical perspectives from the Jews, why they just all of a sudden stopped their sacrificial system? I mean, they didn't stop it.
They didn't stop it until AD 70. AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by Titus, wasn't it?
So what did they do? Make a new
Yes, they made a new veil.
They
made a new veil, and actually they have a new one on hand, because that was the veils were changed out annually. Okay, the veils were changed out every year. And so the new veil was brought in, and they continued on for the next, up until AD 70, so the next 30-some years.
So the Jews just continued like they were going, but
right.
But the,
that's why
the
Paul
symbolism
was,
of the sacrificial system was done away
yeah,
with.
Saul of Tarsus was trying to convert people back to Judaism. He was still practicing those old things for the first several years there until his conversion. Okay, so yeah, but the sacrifices ultimately stopped in AD 70 when the temple itself was destroyed and the ark was taken and who knows where it ended up and all the vessels and everything associated was taken by the Romans. So,
but did they just abandon the prophecy? You said they understood it. They understood the prophecy. They understood the timeline. They were looking.
They understood the timeline. They did not understand the prophecy. They understood the timeline. Because they were looking for a Messiah, remember? But what kind of Messiah were they looking for? So they understood the timeline, but they didn't understand the prophecy. The prophecy talks about putting an end to the sacrificial system. They didn't understand the whole meaning of the system, what it was designed to teach. And so they were looking for someone to come throw off the Roman yoke, to sit on the throne of David. Remember, the disciples over and over again kept expecting him to take the throne. After he fed the 5,000, there was a movement afoot, remember? And Christ told his disciples to get on a boat and leave, and he would disperse the crowd. And they were bitterly disappointed. They didn't want to do it because the energy was building to proclaim him king. You see, they were looking for a temporal king. So they understood the timeline, but I don't think they understood the prophecy.
That would just be
I can
rude.
See what she's asking,
they
though.
Just start telling people, oh, we were wrong about that.
What do they do with that prophecy, that time prophecy, when the Messiah, they didn't, as far as they were concerned, didn't come.
Some would say they went into a cornfield and discovered a reason for it.
That's exactly what some would say. I was going to say that myself. Some would say, just like after 1844, they understood the time prophecy, they had an event, the event was wrong, and so they go reinterpret the event that was supposed to occur, and they have a different event.
But they revolted against Rome, too, and that's why Rome came and squashed them.
Absolutely. And remember the other, and they revolted because they had people proclaiming they were the Messiah. They were the one that was going to deliver them. They were fulfilling their national dream for a Messiah, but yet it wasn't the true Messiah, so they got crushed. And so, yeah, that's exactly right. People played on this. In fact, maybe we should skip to that question that I have for the end of the class, because I think it plays in here right now. And that is, when Christ came and he fulfilled this covenant, do the 70 weeks themselves confirm for us and we know that Jesus was the Messiah because of the 70 weeks?
No.
Say that like?
No.
No. See, we don't know Jesus was the Messiah because of the 70 weeks. We just pointed out there are other people claiming the same prophecy to support them as the one to throw off the Roman yoke. So, just because the 70 weeks occurred, there were numerous other false Christs that were on the afoot at the time claiming the prophecy for them. The prophecy would let us know that the Messiah would come at that time, but it doesn't tell us that it was specifically Jesus. How do we know it was specifically Jesus that fulfilled the prophecy?
Other prophecies in the scriptures about the suffering servant.
Okay, Isaiah 53, Psalms 22.
He himself referred to the work that he would do, healing the bringing sight to the blind and that sort of thing. The things that he would do, that was what he came to do, not fulfill a prophecy.
I like your description even better. You're saying that we know he's the Messiah by his character he revealed. What he revealed,
the evidence.
The evidence that he gave in his life. Yeah, yeah, that's even better.
Yes.
Where? Oh, go. Yes.
In the quarterly, of course, it says, study these out and then present them to your neighbor. My question is this a good place to start telling your neighbor about all of these days? As if the time periods and the dates are really, really important. I mean, they're important to us to show us and give us a little more faith about it, I suppose. But what is the more important thing? God is.
What do you all think about his question? This is a Tetris question for me. Is it a good place to start evangelism with these promises?
No.
Absolutely not.
Tell us why.
Well, the dispensationalists have done something entirely different. The explanation of this vision. And most of your mainstream Christians believe some aspect, at least, of the explanation that dispensationalists give for that week that Christ came. And
let me pause. Does everybody...
Thank you.
I was going to ask, does everybody know what he means by dispensationalists?
No.
Okay, the split dispensation, Baptist. Meaning that in the middle of the 70th week, when Christ died, there's 3.5 years of that prophecy. So the prophecy is 490 years long. 476.5 years have been fulfilled up to Christ's death. But there's 3.5 years remaining to be filled. So they split the dispensation and put it off into the future. And 3.5 more years that are specially allocated for the Jews. Okay, 3.5 more years specially allocated for the Jews from this prophecy is what they see and teach, and that will come at the end of the time of the Christian or the Gentile. They see a time in the future in which the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The Jewish nation will again be God's chosen church and instrument on earth. They will begin sacrificing animals again in Jerusalem. And this is why the Christian community in America is so bent on promoting Israel in the Middle East. Because they see Israel in the Middle East as a fulfillment of a split dispensation. We as Adventists don't see a split dispensation. We see that the 490-year period ended at AD 34 when Stephen was stoned and the gospel went to the Gentiles. The 490-year period, especially for the Jews to fulfill their gospel commission, ended. And the gospel commission left the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, was handed over to the Gentiles to take to the world. And so that's what he means by split dispensation. Go ahead.
I don't know that I have that much more profound truth to add to what you just said, but the fact of the matter is that these false explanations have been tremendously confusing. They have caused chaos in the Christian world. And it's very difficult to answer this man's question, to talk to anyone without a lot of groundwork about these visions.
The question is it a good place to begin?
What do y'all think? It's a good place to begin.
No.
I like the pastor, Dwight Nelson. He started on God. And then I think his second sermon was on, or third was on the commandments of God. 10 commandments. How they're needed in our world today.
But we're not preachers. I think the best way to start talking to our neighbors is about our lives, about the transforming, incredible power of what God has done in our lives. because we're a sinner just like our neighbor, and we can relate on that level.
What if you start with the characteristics of Christ?
Yeah.
I really think the characteristics of Christ transcend any religion, any faith, and it absolutely should be the foundation. Probably talking to anyone, and you kind of mentioned that about the characteristics of Christ. If you spend your whole time talking about the punishment or the timeline, people get tied up in that, and you'll never maybe get to the characteristics of Christ.
Well said.
Right. Christ met people's needs before he taught them. He healed them. And, you know, he healed their blindness or their deafness or bring them to walk again. And then he had a fertile field with which to teach.
Don, you had a comment?
On the other hand, when I was in California, there were a lot of agnostics. They were an open-minded population versus ever trying to talk to people back here in this part of the country where everybody's a Bible Belt Christian and doesn't want to hear anything. But the agnostic population, or those who are totally ignorant of anything scriptural, could be taught or could understand that scripture is for real. And everything they have before them in their hand at their disposal, if they want it to be, is very important because of some of the prophetic events, just showing them, not necessarily this one, but I'm wondering how this one would fly out there. But other ones that are used and presented just in rap sessions with a few people between breaks and so, or during breaks, it was through those kind of things that they accepted Scripture. And then, you know, if we're careful enough, get the other woven in quickly and, you know, in your own lifestyle and so forth, presented to them, hopefully projecting to them the character of God. So I have a question. I have the same question that was presented earlier. Could this be something? And I don't know the answer any more than...
Does anybody play golf? See a few hands. For those who don't know, there's a rule in golf that says you play the ball where it lies. Do you know what that rule means?
Meet people where they are.
You're not allowed to move the ball to be convenient for you. You have to play it where it is. And so sometimes, if you're in a sand trap, you bring out a sand wedge. You may use an iron. You may use a wood. In other words, you use the club that is best for that situation. Now, that application has exactly already been interpreted for us. You approach people where they are. You don't have the privilege of moving them to where you'd like them to be to witness to them. So so one of the first things to do is try to understand them before you start to witness to them. I've heard some people say that sometimes people will show up at their door, 2x2, with white shirts, black pants, and a little name badge, and say that they have a message for them. I'm here because I have a message for you. Well, you don't know me. You don't know where I'm coming from. You don't know what I believe. You don't know whether that message is for me or not. So sometimes witnessing, the first thing to do is to come to understand the person first. Especially we're talking individual one-on-one witnessing. Come to understand where they are and then begin to present truth to them that meets them where they are and starts to move them in the direction towards God. So I can see people who would have maybe not heard anything about the Bible and question, well, why is this any better than any other text? And starting with some prophecies, for instance, Daniel 2 with the image and Daniel 7 with the beast, those are quite powerful to show that 600 B.C., God was showing what would happen in the rise of nations in the world. People can be quite impressed by that type of foreknowledge revealed in Scripture and might then be saying, oh, wow, maybe I should take the Bible a little more seriously than to start digging into other things. Other people, however, who maybe are so biased already with some of these because they have such distorted concepts about what the prophecies mean, starting there may only set up arguments and debate. And so maybe moving on with the issues about God's character and his methods and principles for living one's life might be a better approach. And so, I liked your question. I want to even take it a step further, though. Let's take it a step further. Is it necessary to be able, regardless of where one starts, in one's walk, does it become necessary that at some point you have to be able to explain these things in order to be saved?
No.
You have to understand these prophecies in order to be saved?
No.
You ever feel like that in our church, though, it almost becomes a mandate?
Yeah.
Well, the metaphor I like is Is it necessary for you to survive that you eat food?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
Does that mean you have to know how to cook?
Thank God.
If you use the metaphor bread, bread is a symbol of food that sustains. You have to eat bread in order to live, but does that mean you know how, have to know how to bake bread? You have to know the recipe and how to do it. No, you don't. Okay? We have to partake of the bread of life, but we don't actually have to understand all the details about how Christ provided all these things for us. But we do have to partake of the truth, of the Word, of God, His character, His methods, His love, His principles. We have to open the heart and trust Him. Yes?
If you do start trying to explain your position as an Adventist about these visions, many people will say, well, on what do you base your explanations and everything else? So if we have any aids, any helps, they will criticize us for using something extra-biblical. Now, on the other side of the coin, if you're trying to deal with somebody who has a Scofield Bible, they too are depending strictly on the Scofield interpretation of Scripture and visions. And believe me, they can't explain it without his work right there.
I understand.
It's very complicated.
Yeah, I understand. You know, as Adventists, we don't need anything but the Bible. That's all we need. I mean, it's always been an Adventist tenet that the Bible and the Bible alone is our creed. It's all we need is the Bible. Well, it's nice to have Ellen White's writings. I find them very inspirational, very insightful, but we don't have to have them to find every truth that we believe. It's all in the Bible. Memory text for today. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end to sin of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, we've gone through the timeline. We see a timeline of the 70 weeks now. Let's go back and interpret the meaning of each one of these specifications. Who is this this pertaining to? 70 weeks are determined for who?
The Jewish people.
The Jewish people. 70 weeks are determined for the Jewish nation to do something. What are they to do?
Finish
transgression. Make an atonement, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Anybody want to explain to me how the Jewish nation is to accomplish this?
If they had received Christ totally in their hearts, and it would have been a total reformation at that point, I can see that they would have carried on of what they were taken out of Egypt for, and as to be God's people, and then from there out, they could evangelize the then known world.
Oh, see, he just helped us out so much, because he told us they were taken out of Egypt to be the exclusive group that would only be saved in the world. Is that right?
No,
he didn't tell us that. He told us taken out of Egypt to be God's people for a mission to evangelize the world, right? Yet God gave them some special little, shall we say, tools to do that with? What did he give them especially?
The sanctuary service.
Now, how was it that that was supposed to help them to fulfill this type of prophecy?
Pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Sacrifice.
Yeah, and
it symbolizes salvation. It symbolizes the gospel message.
Yeah, it symbolizes salvation, the plan of salvation. I guess we don't have time to go through all of that right now. But you understand that whole system was simply a teaching tool to teach God's plan to heal and restore the heart and mind back into unity with Him. Right?
Right. They used it in the wrong way.
The 12 tribes around the outside represents, remember the way it was set up, you have the sanctuary here, you have a courtyard around that you have 3 tribes on each of the 4 sides, you have the 12 tribes around, and outside that, of the camp of Israel, you have all the nations of the world. This is the teaching of the plan of sin. The entire great controversy is being taught here. the nation of Israel represents the peoples of the earth. The 12 tribes represent all the peoples of the earth. How do we know that? In the Revelation, there is a New Jerusalem. Who's going to live in the New Jerusalem? Jews only?
All the people of God.
All the saved people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and people. And when they enter the New Jerusalem, they enter through a gate. And there's how many gates on each side?
Three.
And what are the names on the gates on each side?
The 12 tribes
of Israel. Okay? This is the home of all the peoples saved through all time. And they enter through one of the gates, which are the 12 tribes. This is symbolic of the 12 tribes around the sanctuary, the Old Testament. By the way, does anybody know the shape of the New Jerusalem as described in Revelation? It's a cube. What's the shape of the most holy place in the sanctuary? It's a cube. Are you noticing something here? So outside the camp of Israel represents the onlooking universe, who you read in the scripture long to look into these things. It tells you they're mystery. It's a mystery. They want to look in. The camp of Israel represents all the peoples of the earth. The priesthood represents the believers. The priesthood represents the priesthood of believers, Paul tells us. The holy place, or the courtyard, by the way, represents the earth. And the 12 tribes represent the earth. But the holy place represents the church. The church is to be in the world, but not of the world. Separate from the world, separated by the court. Right dead smack in the middle. Okay? Symbolically. What is supposed to be in the church, by the way? The Word of God. And we find the lamp inside the holy place. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We're supposed to find the bread of life in the church. We have the 12 loaves, which are to be partaken, interestingly enough, by the priests only every Sabbath. Symbolically, that every Sabbath we're to gather together in God's presence together and partake of the word. This symbol, if they would have understood these symbols, they would have understood this is God's plan to bring them back into unity, at one-ment, back into oneness with Christ. And they would have recognized that in order to do this, Christ was coming to bring them the truth, the remedy, to restore unity between God and man. He was the bridge. He was the mystic ladder. He was the connecting link that brings earth and heaven back into harmony. But they didn't understand their own system. Instead, their system got perverted to a system of appeasement, a system where God is angry and blood needs to be shed to appease a wrathful and angry God. That system caused them to misunderstand God, so when he stood before them, they could not make sense of him, and they hated him. That same distortion about God persists in Christianity today. And so even though Christ came and many Christians accept him as the Savior and he shed his blood on the cross, they have perverted it just like the Jews did, and he's died to pay a payment to appease an angry and wrathful God. Except we don't offer him the blood of goats, we offer him the blood of his son so he won't be mad at us. The same distortion, the same misunderstanding persists. No. God didn't need, if you understand the Bible, Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He's not speaking cannibalism, is he?
No.
He's speaking symbolically. His blood is symbolic for the truth. I'm the Word. His blood is symbolic of the truth about God that is to be taken into the Spirit temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, taken into us. And it comes into us, it transforms, it heals, it cleanses, it restores. This is the symbol it's supposed to be taking in. Unfortunately, many people have the idea that the truth, symbolically the blood, is the truth, right? Does God need the truth offered to him because he's confused about it? Does Christ need to offer the truth to the Father to straighten out the Father's confused, distorted mind about the truth? No, whose minds have been darkened by lies? Who needs to take the truth in? Yes, Christ never shed his blood to offer to the Father, symbolically speaking. He shed his blood to offer to you and me, to set us free. Okay, so back to our text then. I see this text talking about the Jewish nation was the vehicle through which Christ would come, through which the Messiah would come. The promises were given to Abraham. And what were the promises that God gave to Abraham?
Tell me, a great nation.
From you shall be a great nation, but who shall be the people who make up that nation? Through you will come a seed, and through the seed will be blessed all the nations of the world. And Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day, you claim your father is Abraham. if Abraham is your father, if, he says, Abraham, did Christ not know that they were genetic descendants of Abraham?
Yeah.
He didn't know that? He was confused about that? Or did he know they were genetic descendants? Yeah. But he says to him, if Abraham is your father, you would believe in me. Abraham is not your father. Your father is
the devil.
To be a child or son of Abraham means to be a person who values what Abraham valued, the truth about God, and we trust in him as Abraham did. That makes one a son of Abraham. And the promise to Abraham was, through you, Abraham, there is a promised child coming, a child that will come one day to bring restoration, to bring healing, to bring blessing to all the peoples of the world. And so the promise of the covenant was fulfilled not in Isaac, not in Jacob, and not in any of the other people until Jesus Christ. He is the seed. He is the promise. And once Jesus came, the promise that was given to the Jewish people was fulfilled. That they would be the channel, if you will. Unfortunately, as a nation, if they would have actually understood their mission, they could have been on the scene as a nation that would have prepared the entire world. The Messiah is coming. God in the human flesh is coming. We can see what he's like. We can be like the Magi and like the shepherds and bow down and worship God face to face. Imagine what the world would have been like if they would have recognized this was God and would have come to him to learn. They didn't. They were so confused about the whole thing that instead, when he came and began to reveal the truth, the more truth he revealed, the more they hated him. Until they couldn't take it anymore, and they had to extinguish the light. Put it out. So the promise was fulfilled, and you go through every one of the specifications. To finish transgression, Christ came and put an end in his humanity. He took upon himself this defective humanity. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. He overcame every temptation. Transgression was overcome in Christ to make an end of sin. And actually here, some translations say sin offerings, some say sin, some say sin. He put an end to the rebellion. He put an end to any justification or pretense Satan might have to allege against God. To make reconciliation, he restored mankind into unity with God. You understand that in Christ, Christ took upon himself a defective humanity. His humanity was not the humanity Adam had. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was in great emotional anguish and being pulled by his feelings to do what?
Save himself.
Save himself. If he went with his feelings, would he have gone to the cross?
No.
He was tempted, like you and me, from inside. But he never for a second gave in to the temptation. Instead, he chose to love, to sacrifice self rather than to save self. Thus, in Christ, on the cross, save yourself, they said. No, I choose to surrender self. Christ purged from his humanity the infection of sin. And he rises on the third day in humanity, a real human being, free of sin. You understand, humanity that was as a race was saved in Christ Jesus. If no other specimen of humanity ever took him up on his offer, the human race was still saved because a human being would always be living forever, his name Christ Jesus. He saved the race. Now, unfortunately, people misunderstand that, and they think he saved all peoples, all specimens of the race. No, he saved this creation. And now, you and I have the freedom to decide whether we're going to join him. Because he offers as many specimens of humanity who would like to join him, you can be saved too. He offers it freely. Join me. It's free. No cost. Just let me heal you. I'll heal you. And you don't have to win the battle. I've already done that. You just have to accept healing. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness. There it is. Christ will forever be righteous. A human being is eternally righteous because of Jesus Christ. And to seal up the vision, he confirmed it. In other words, this seal is not the seal of sealing it up so no one can open it. This is placing the seal of affirmation. It is complete. It is done. It has happened. It's confirmed. It can never be changed. Christ has done it. And to anoint the most holy. Now, many versions interpret this as to anoint, and many Adventists even interpret this as anointing the heavenly sanctuary. I say that this is the fulfillment of Christ is the most holy. And it says in the very next verse in Daniel 9:25 that the anointed one will come. And I think this is about the Holy Spirit anointing Christ. He is the most holy. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we have all these weeks for Christ to come to finish this and for the Holy One to be anointed. Any thoughts? Any questions? As we close.
By the way, I think when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for the strength to face the conflict that was coming to him, which he knew was coming, Moses and Elijah came to him to urge him to go through with this because they too would be lost. They would be sent back from heaven and they would have lost their lives.
Neil, why did you have to raise that issue? Actually, they came at Transfiguration, not at Gethsemane. So when he was agonizing in Gethsemane, they didn't come. An angel came and gave him strength, but it wasn't Elijah and Moses. It was at Transfiguration. And secondly, if Christ, this whole idea that Moses and Elijah would have had to come back here and die if Christ would have instead gone back to heaven, comes out of the idea that sin is a legal payment. The problem with sin requires legal payment. If Christ didn't make their payment, they would have to come and give their blood to make their own payment. Which is a distortion of reality. The real reality is, if Christ would have chosen to save himself, okay, there are two principles in this universe. Two. Remember the two antagonistic motives? Greater love has no man than to give his life for his friend. Which means I love you so much, I'd do anything for you, including give my life that you might live. This is the principle that life in the universe is created to operate on. The beneficent giving of God, his heart of love, the law of love, the law of giving, the law of beneficence. The other antagonistic principle originates out of Satan, which is survival of the fittest, which is I love myself so much that I'll do anything, including kill you, that I might live. Sacrifice self that you might live, kill you, that I might live. These are the two principles at war. If Christ would have chosen this principle, if he would have, suddenly God is no longer constantly giving of himself to sustain all things in this universe. You understand, the planets rotate by God's sustaining power. Everything in the universe exists by God giving from himself freely out to sustain all things. If Satan would have gotten Christ to change his nature such that Christ becomes a taker instead of a giver, you don't have to worry about Elijah and Moses. The whole universe implodes. Okay, everything ends. Yes?
What about the will of God? I mean, really and truly, that's one of the reasons Christ ended up probably going through the will of his Father. I mean, we talk about the will of God, we talk about Jesus following the will of his Father. I mean, really, you're right. He would have then chosen Satan, which would not have ever been the will of God. But throughout his whole life, he chose the will of his Father.
Yes. And so he follows the will, which is the will of the Father is to be loving, to be restorative, to be redemptive, to be giving, to be selfless, to be promoting of life and healing. This is the will of the Father. Imagine as a parent, if you can put yourself in the position, this is your child, and your child will die without your giving of yourself. This is how Christ looks at all of us as his children, doesn't he? And while the children may have been spitting on him, beating him, and cursing him, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. He was never angry at them. He had pity for them because he understood that in rejecting him, they were killing themselves. They thought they were killing him. They were actually killing themselves. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not like Satan has made you out to be, that you are a God of true grace, true freedom, true love, that you give everything that heaven has to give in order to heal us, to win us back to trust. Our minds have been so twisted, just like the minds of your people 2,000 years ago. We've been darkened. We haven't seen you clearly. We've misunderstood what you've come to do. Send your Spirit to purge our minds from the misunderstandings and misconceptions and distortions so that we can see you clearly in the face of Jesus. And by beholding you, we can be changed from glory to glory, that we can one day see you coming in the clouds and say, this is our God. We have waited for him. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.